You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Christian Russell on the subject, The King is Dead, Long Live the King. This class is titled, How Long Will These People Reject Me?
Good morning, everybody. Yesterday we saw the historical origins of kingship. I was getting an echo. I was hearing myself like second delayed. That was really weird. Yesterday we saw the historical origins of kingship, didn't we? And now for all of those of you who weren't too happy, Sean said I got to strike a pose when you see him taking a photograph. All right. For all of those of you who weren't too happy with all of that history, I promised that it would become abundantly clear why today. So if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to take a look at that chapter that we read together this morning. Now, I don't want to stray into Brother John's classes too much and talk about the judges, but I do want to talk about Samuel just briefly. Samuel was a faithful man, clearly. And I would love to spend more time looking at his life and his lessons. He was a faithful man who served the Lord all his days. And there's many examples from the life of Samuel about faith and about particularly leadership, how to lead a people. And that's obviously my subject that we're looking at. So he would be a good example for us to look at. But he wasn't a king. He was the last of their judges. And I think what I want to establish or what I want to look at is what exactly a judge was, as far as I could establish it. What a judge was. Right now in the U.S., we're going through a Supreme Court nomination process for Elena Kagan. And I was interested to read that the former President Taft, I'm not sure what number he was, but President Taft was quoted as saying this about judges, particularly the Supreme Court. A judge is the most divine expression of mankind. He said, it's the ultimate or highest type of person. Doesn't that start to sound like what we were talking about yesterday? Kingship, this idea of divine elevation, somebody is being elevated as divine, or the ultimate and highest type of a person. But what does Scripture say about the word judge? Well, it's from a root word that means shafat, that means simply to decide over controversies. It means to umpire. And so a judge has to be impartial. They have to be able to be a fair umpire. We just watched the World Cup, or some of you might have watched the World Cup, and there was a lot of dispute about whether some of the referees were fair, whether they were impartial. A judge, according to God, has to be impartial, but to be fair. Being able to umpire doesn't make you divine. And that's an important comment I guess I wanted to make with current application. Being a Supreme Court judge doesn't mean to say that they should be worshipped. It's a divine quality to be able to umpire fairly. At some point then, Samuel realized that he could no longer judge over the people. So he delegated the work to his two sons. And this is where I want you to look at verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it's unfortunate that we have to start with the word but. Verse 3 starts the word, but his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And this is what is the flashpoint. This is what asks or causes the people to ask for a king, isn't it? It's this. The fact that Samuel's sons were imperfect judges. Not imperfect, they were rotten judges. And so I almost want to suggest that in the same way that these comments are made before, Samuel was not divine either. Samuel was a judge, and yet this is maybe a failing of Samuel's. Samuel judged something imperfectly here. He made an error. He either incorrectly determined that his sons were suited to take over the mantle of leadership, or Samuel didn't properly prepare his sons for leadership. And it's this preparation of leadership for leadership that I want to explore through these classes later. Look at what we're told in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And you'll have to turn this up because I don't have some of these references. I'm going to make you do some of the work. Verse 1, it says, Samuel made his sons judges over Israel. And the word make there in the Hebrew is a word which simply means to place, to put. They obviously didn't inherit natural leadership from their father. They didn't show that they had become judges. Instead, he assumed that they should be them, his natural followers. They were his sons, and so it was obviously something that maybe he thought that was inherited. He assumed that they should be the judges to follow him in this chosen role. And this is a case of nepotism then, isn't it? And sadly, with many cases of nepotism, they failed. They weren't impartial. They weren't fair. They turned aside after bribes. They ran a kangaroo court. And so for those people who have that historical bent, who want to learn from the mistakes of the past, there's one here. Nepotism never works. But let me ask you a question, and I want you to give me an answer. Was it wrong for the people to ask for a king? Raise your hands if you think, yes, they were wrong to ask for a king. Okay, how about those who... Sean? Okay. How about those who think that they were right to ask for a king? That it was okay for them to ask for a king? Not sure. Oh, there's one. Okay. Thanks, Kelly. So you think it was okay to ask for a king, and then there's those of you who think it was wrong to ask for a king. So, from the time of Abraham then, they had been promised a king. So at some point, they knew that they could have a king. So all of those of you who said it was wrong for them to ask for a king, I'm sorry, but you were wrong. There'd been repeated promises of a line of kings. Genesis 17, 35, 49, Numbers 25, Deuteronomy 17. Genesis 17 right there. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, Abraham, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So what was wrong with their request? Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and look at verse 5. Notice the emphasis. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. And the elders of, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us. And here's the four fateful words. Like all the nations. Like all the goyim is the word. Like all the Gentiles. This was their error, brethren and sisters. And to make it worse, they repeated it. Take a look at verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so this, brethren and sisters, is the error. Those were the fatal words. It wasn't that they asked for a king. It was what they wanted the king to be. It was their motivation behind the king. And this is where the lesson from yesterday's history lesson comes in. You remember the contemporary historical period that we talked about, or I talked about, that was contemporary to Samuel? It was exactly the same time that we see a particular type of kingship develop in Egypt and Assyria. Do you remember who that was? What type of king it was? It was the God King. At the same time of Samuel, as Samuel, the type of king they were asking for was a king who was elevated as divine. They were being called God. And worshipped by their people as God. And surely this helps open our eyes better to understand God's response to Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. I've never understood this verse until I understood the historical context. They have not rejected you. And Samuel's upset. Maybe Samuel was partly embarrassed. But they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. That I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. They have rejected you, Samuel, yes, but they've rejected me. God had wanted them to see him as their king. But they had wanted to replace him with a man who they could make as a god. Think about the irony of that for just a moment. That's like having a castle, getting rid of it, finding a box, living in it and pretending that it's a castle. It's like having an aeroplane, selling the aeroplane and making a paper aeroplane and pretending you can fly across the Atlantic. That's like having a supercar, you know, fast, you know, nice car, selling it and riding a scooter and pretending it's a car. That was the almost idiocy of their request. They had the real thing. They had God to be their king, and yet they wanted to make a man, God, to fight their battles. Okay, turn to Numbers chapter 14, because I want you to compare this also with an earlier incident in the wilderness. Numbers 14, take a look at verse 4. So they're refusing to enter into the land of Canaan. Numbers 14, verse 4, they say, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Look down to verse 27. So that's the context. Verse 27, God says this: "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me." What is God saying? They had wanted to reject the direction of God, taking them into the land of Canaan. They said, "No. We want to go back." God is saying, "I've given you your freedom." And they're saying, "No, we want to go back into slavery. We want to complain about it." They've been promised something wonderful, and they were rejecting him. They were complaining. And so, verse 27, God is saying, they complain against me. Their complaints. It was complaining that was leading to their rebellion. Complaining was at the core of their rebellious attitude. God had delivered them, yet they wanted to go back into bondage. For some extra context, take a look back up at verse 9. And what did Joshua and Caleb urge them to do or not to do? They urged the people in verse 9 of chapter 14, "Only do not rebel against the Lord." It was rebellion, and Joshua and Caleb knew it. It's rebellion. "Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." What are they repeating twice? Don't fear. Joshua and Caleb knew that the people's rebellion was based on fear. And that's just what God says in verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? How long will they not believe me?" And so, brethren and sisters, their rejection was linked to a lack of belief. And this is a constant lesson for us in Scripture. Rejection of the Lord is based upon nothing other than fear. And fear is based upon nothing less than ignorance. And there are serious consequences to be associated with that. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They're destroyed because they have no knowledge. They're ignorant. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Those are the dire consequences, aren't they, of being ignorant about God and having the fear as a result. So an important application for us, brethren and sisters, that can be applied to our families, our Sunday schools, our CYC, even our preaching, is this: we do need to teach the Scriptures. It's not just all about how we feel. We do need to teach the knowledge of the Scriptures, because otherwise ignorance leads to a lack of faith. Lack of faith leads to rebellion. Rebellion leads to rejection of God. Now, I want to add in some extra perspective from history here, because from our vantage point, we can see some interesting things happening. At precisely the same time as Samuel and Saul and David, at this precisely right the same time that we see Israel become a nation, we see something else happening in the rest of the nations around in the Middle East. At precisely that time, the supplies of copper and tin were exhausted. And you can read into this as far as whether you think it's divine providence. I think it is. I think it's amazing how God did this in a way that retained a balance of power. But at this time, because of the supplies of raw materials, the two superpowers retracted to their smallest point ever. We start off with here, the green is Egypt and the red is Assyria. You can see what they're at the before this period, the size of their empires. And this is why the nation of Israel, or the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, was on this land bridge between the two, always fought over. They were in the middle, they were in no man's land in a way, between these powers to the north and powers to the south. And this is what happened at the time of Samuel. They shrank to their smallest point. Egypt lost its control over the Palestinian corridor to Asia. Assyria lost its control of the northern territories and practically collapsed. Babylonia didn't dare venture beyond its borders. This was the window of opportunity in history when Israel and other nations would become nations. But something else was going on as a result. And this is what I want to say. It's not just this historical context, but what does this then mean that was going on? Now, I know this is going to be a stretch, but imagine Canada and Mexico are superpowers. And they had a history of attacking one another down the west coast of the states. You know, venturing into Washington and Oregon and California and fighting one another. And then all of a sudden they go quiet. Now, the neighboring states of California and Arizona and maybe Washington start to flex their muscles. They start to raid. They start to make incursions. They start to become a menace to Oregon. That's what was happening. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Which threat would you perceive as the greater disruption on your way of life, on your daily life? The threat of invasion from afar or daily attacks and incursions from locals? It would be the latter one, wouldn't it? It would be the threat of attacks. And these were gangs. They weren't nations. They were gangs. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. They started throwing their weight around. They were led by warlords. They were the terrorists of their day. They would come in and they would raid the settlements. They would destroy the important religious shrines. They even took the ark captive. We know that from the scriptures. And I think this is why they were afraid. It was because of fear. And so the people asked for a king of their own because they wanted a king, it says, to fight for them. I think they thought that having one would make them tough. And again, we can take one of those valuable lessons from history here. For we know that there will be a time when the world will face great fear. And brethren and sisters, it's during that time of fear that it will become more critical for us to demonstrate our faith, our courage, our hope to those people. Our faith that's based on knowledge, an understanding of Scripture. I think it's going to be critical for us in that time to stand up and help, to be in a time of fear, to say, this is the way to go, to our friends, to our children, to our neighbors. Okay, so we can see a pattern that we have to deal with. And it's the pattern is this. People fear because of lack of faith and belief, which is rooted in a lack of knowledge. And fear leads to rebellion. And rebellion leads to rejection. Turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Quick example from the New Testament. Mark chapter 7, verse 9. And Jesus says, all too well, you reject the commandment of God. What else does it say? That you may keep your tradition. I want to just note for you how strongly they love their tradition, because the Greek word there is a word that means to act as if something has been annulled, made void. You know what a void is, right? It's nothing. You know what annulled means, right? Made as nothing, counted as nothing, as like it didn't happen. That's what they were doing right there to God, the commandment of God. You have voided it. You have made it as nothing. Jesus is telling them, all too well, you void, annul the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. That's tragic. But what's more tragic, brethren and sisters, is that that's also what they did to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, Peter tells us, he was rejected. The King James says disallowed. This is the same word, voided, annulled. Coming to him as a living stone, disallowed, voided, annulled, indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. It was a precious stone and they threw it away. It's also translated there in Luke chapter 10 as despised. He that despiseth you despiseth me. He that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Void. They will void you. They will annul you because they annul me, because they annul my Father. That's how strong that word is for rejection. And that's why the title of this class is, How Long Will These People Reject Me? And it's something that our brother John touched on as well. The rejection, the rebellion of these people. They rejected him. How long will mankind reject the Lord? Psalm 69, we can see an echo. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. It was empty. Sorry, there's the cup under there and I just knocked it over. The reproach of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Their mistreatment then, brethren and sisters of Jesus, was because of their reproach for God. And how bad was their reproach for God? Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They treated him like nothing, and no one was there. They treated him like nothing because of their reproach for God. They reproached him because of their reproach for God. Brethren and sisters, don't underestimate what disrespect and bigotry can do. It can last from generation to generation to generation to generation. Their reproach of Christ was based on their reproach for God generations before. And so the rejection of Jesus was a reflection of their rejection of God. They'd all forsaken him, and there was none to pity, none to mourn, and none to comfort. And I think we need to understand the sense of rejection that the Lord God and the Lord Jesus felt, because of their efforts that they all went through, they both went through, and the sacrifices they made to still offer salvation to mankind. And I also think that it helps us to better understand how they must feel when one person accepts the gospel and says, I want you, Lord, to be my king. Can you understand the sense of elation that they must feel, that they have not been rejected by you and you and you, by us, who've in baptism have accepted the call? They feel that. At our baptisms, we need to show that and demonstrate that, because they have this sense of sheer happiness that they have not been rejected. But there's something else I want to look at in this class. A Jewish rabbi said, the Bible is not the account of man searching for God, but the story of God searching for man. Take a look back at 1 Samuel chapter 7 and at verse 15. And the reason why I asked for it to be for our reading to start there, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, was so that we could look at this particular account as well in the verses that are recorded. 1 Samuel 7, verse 15 to 17. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, and to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. But he also returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel, I think, has been trying to teach them something all the years of his life. And I want to demonstrate that in this journey. We saw a quick journey that the Greenwoods took, where they started off down south, and then they went up to Northern Ireland, then they came across to the northwest, and then they came back down again to the south. I think journeys tell a lot about us. I think the journeys we take reveal a lot about us and our interests. But so too Samuel's journey. Samuel's journey here should say a lot about him. He was going in a circuit around the territories through the various cities in the land. And what I want to show you is where that journey takes him. So he's going on a circuit, and we start off in Ramah. Literally means a high place. And it was in the mountains, and that's the starting point of Samuel's journey. Why? Because he lived there. Okay? Maybe we all start our journeys from our homes, right? I know I started my journey to come up here from my home, but I don't think that that's... I think there's more to it than that. I don't think that that's all. It was also a place, what are we told in verse 17, that he did in Ramah? He built an altar there. So in verse 17, we're told that he had built an altar to the Lord. And so this is the lesson for us about Samuel as a man of God, about where he chose to live and what he did where he lived. He didn't choose to live in Shiloh. He didn't choose to live in Bethel, the house of God. He didn't choose to live anywhere but by the altar, the place where the responsibility and the role of the high priest was most important, the place where the act and the impact of atonement was greatest. This, brethren and sisters, is where he called home. From there, he went to Bethel, literally the house of God, 10 miles north of Jerusalem, also in the mountains. In other words, he went from the place of the altar then to the house of God. So if a journey tells us a story, it's as if he's telling us that only by first offering a personal sacrifice, only by first offering sacrifice can you approach the house of God. And we know, don't we, that that is the pattern of the tabernacle and later the temple, that the altar was outside. They had to offer sacrifice before they could go in. You have to offer personal sacrifice before you can go on to the house of God. And so this is where the words of that rabbi might resonate, that show us that the Bible is the story of God reaching out for man. For where does he go from Bethel? The man of God doesn't go to the temple and remain there, as some might. Oh, I like it here. This is where I feel spiritual kinship. I'm going to stay here. Maybe like being at Bible school. I'd love to be at Bible school all year long. But he doesn't stay here. Nor does he go back home where it's comfortable, where the rest of us, if we leave Bible school, we choose to go. We choose to go back home where it's comfortable. No. He leaves the house of God and he goes down 500 feet below sea level to Gilgal in the Jordan Valley, to the place associated with the rolling away of sins, of the covenant through circumcision. It's as if on this journey that he's taking, he's figuratively going to meet those who have just crossed the river, who have just gone through baptism, have just entered the promised land for the first time. why has the man of God gone to Gilgal? To be their guide. To be their leader. So that they might follow him. Back up to the mountain of the Lord. To the altar. To the house of God. And how fitting then, brethren and sisters, that the next place on his journey, between Gilgal, the place of the rolling away of sins, and the mountain of the Lord, his next stop was Mizpah, 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem, 600 feet above the plain of Gibeon. Mizpah that literally means place of watching or watchfulness. It speaks of the need to be watchful. What do you do when you've come through baptism and you're on the way to the house of the Lord? You have to be vigilant against sin. You have to watch for the Lord. You have to keep your eyes open. Watch, therefore, and pray, says Jesus. And then his journey returns to Ramah, to the altar of sacrifice, and where the circuit will start again. On a map, we see him start at Ramah, head to Bethel, down to Gilgal, up to Mizpah, and back to Ramah. So it's a figure eight. But that's his circuit. And everywhere he went, he was highly respected and he taught. But there's something else. If we look at the elevations, and this is where, being a geographer, it struck me that I could look at it on a different scale. And I could look at the elevations. This is a satellite. And you really still can't see it. You just see the white arrows. But here's what I did. I plotted them out, the elevations of those various places. And you see this. It's to scale in terms of height. It's not to scale in terms of from left to right. It has to be compressed for the screen. But essentially, that's what you see. You see him starting in Ramah. You see him going to Bethel. You see him dropping down to Gilgal to go back up to Mizpah. Ascending and descending between the mountains and the valleys on a spiritual journey over and over and over. God calling out to the people. Samuel bringing them up to the Lord, being their leader that they could follow. And his circuit was repeated by Samuel for years. And you can see, I think, an echo with the words of Jesus too from the Last Supper. I don't know what it's called, but I've heard a lot about a grammatic device. Where there's two mirroring phrases, and in the middle, there's another phrase, and the intent is that the two mirroring phrases are supposed to point towards the phrase in the middle. I don't know what it's called. Does anyone know what that's called? I've heard of it a couple of times. But I think there's one here in John chapter 17. And here's the passage in its entirety. John 17, and we have a lot of conversations about how different we might be, how conservative or traditional or how, you know, liberal or contemporary or whatever it is. There's a lot of polarization in the world. And I think some of that is feeding through into our ecclesias. And I think that some of that is feeding through into our families. And I think that some of that is feeding through, and it's dangerous. We need to see our unity, what binds us, our fellowship that we have. And this is a chapter or passage about unity. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so here's the mirroring phrase. What's the focus in the first verse there in verse 21? As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And I saw this. I saw the pattern that said from Father to Jesus to the disciples. And on a spiritual level, that's how they stack up. From up high to down low. Father to Jesus to the disciples. In other words, descending down from above down to man. The mirroring phrase is in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. And I saw this from us, from the disciples, to Jesus, to the Father. We see a mirror. And so the emphasis then is placed upon the verse in the middle. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What's the emphasis? That we're one. And it's this call again. It's just like the lesson of Samuel, God calling down to man and inviting him to be called up to God. And so this, brethren and sisters, should be our journey too. And I think that there's an important lesson regarding change that's required from us in order to make that journey, a personal response. Take a look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to 7. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Again, they were ignorant. They have a zeal, but it's not based on knowledge. And we're coming back again to this lesson of rebellion being based on ignorance and lack of belief, aren't we? Verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves. They have rebelled. Not submitting yourself equals rebellion. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's this same message. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Brothers and sisters, I think what this is saying is, we are called out of ignorance. And we are called to submit to the righteousness of God. We're called from down there, and we're called to submit to up there, to the righteousness of God. We are called to believe in Christ. And I think we're seeing the same pattern repeated. Without knowledge, we're ignorant. We have no belief. But God calls us. Verse 8 of Romans chapter 10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we have a journey that's described. We're being called from ignorance up to righteousness, but there has to be a change in us. There's something that has to happen. We have to go from our eyes seeing and our ears hearing the message. And only then will our heart perceive. There has to be a change. We need to perceive the Lord here, in our heart. That's how we're lifted up to God. It's as if we see this. Samuel's lesson to the people after all of those years wasn't just enough to follow the man of God up the hill. You don't just follow because you hear it, because you're following him. This is how you have to be lifted up as well. You have to live a life of response. It requires the person to become a believer, not be made one like Samuel's sons were. It requires that your life be changed. In other words, it expects you to be stirred up by the message that you hear, by the gospel, stirred up to respond to God. And it's not passive, but active. The opposite of rejection is acceptance. That's the journey. It requires a change of heart, not just agreeing with an academic argument. It means us being stirred up to do something that before you would not do. It means being roused into activity or stirred. And so my hope is that these classes will help stir you up. Or as Paul said to the Hebrews, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, or provoke or contend with, whatever your version says. Second Peter says the same things. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you, to stir you up to wholesome thinking. And so this, then, brethren and sisters, is what God wants for us, his children. Not children who are ignorant and display a lack of belief, but ones who listen and who do and are stirred up. And so in conclusion then, brethren and sisters, I think that we can compare the type of king by the type of response. We can compare Saul to David. We can compare the response that Saul gave with the response that David gave. What do we know about Saul? When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him. Brethren and sisters, Saul was shaken. Saul was afraid, and his fear ultimately led to his failure. Compare with David. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. David wrote in Psalm 112, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he shall never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look upon in triumph on his foes. If you just read with me Psalm 24 as our last reference. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.